It is a great day to be here and to worship God with you, and I've enjoyed the singing that we've just experienced. And experience His presence with you is such a really neat thing. There's something significant, I think, about the experience of worshiping God together. When heaven describes, when the Bible describes heaven, one of the things it describes is those blended voices from all tribes and colors and languages and natures, nationalities all blending together. So we get a little sense of that when we worship Him together. This morning is the fifth Sunday, and it's our custom at Christian Challenge that whenever there are five Sundays in the month, we use that fifth Sunday as communion. And, of course, we do it also whenever the Lord leads us at other times as well. And I know that churches have different practices. Some churches have communion service every Sunday, and others will do it once a month or perhaps like we do quarterly. And there are some churches that just do the communion meal once a year, some of them just at Passover or at the New Year. And the reality is that the Scripture doesn't give us a clear guidance as to how often it's to be done. What you're going to see in our text today is it says to us, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And so it's kind of left up to you for the as often part. And the point is not the frequency of the communion, but the message of the communion. That's the point. That's what's important, is that we get the message, that we get the heart of the communion. So in the bulletin today, I mentioned to you kind of an odd statement. To me, it seems an odd statement that Paul makes when he says that when we do this, we proclaim His death until He comes. And I've always thought that that was kind of an odd statement. It seems to me that the important message that we should be proclaiming is the life of Jesus, the resurrection. That seems to be the centrality. I mean, that is the great message. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And yet Paul says that when we gather together to partake in this communion meal, we do so proclaiming His death. I think there's something significant, and I'd like to explore that with you this morning, this connection between the cross and communion, and explain to you why we need to make that connection very, very often. So at the end of the service today, before we take communion, we're going to do something a little bit different that will drive the point home, I hope, and will give you the opportunity to remember this message. Hopefully all of you received a little certificate of debt. These were passed out. If you did not get one of these when you came in, if you'll raise your hand, John is at the back and he has some more of these. I've got some more. Did anybody not get one of these that would like to have one? John's got them for you, and we'll make sure that you get these. And these will come into play as the message goes along. Go with me first to 1 Corinthians 10, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 11. In your bulletin, I mentioned 1 Corinthians 11 as our starting point, but I want to just back up and talk to you about the word communion first. We're going to talk about the connection between communion and the cross. And there's something really significant, I think, that we really need to see. Now, the word communion comes from the Latin word communio, which means to have things in common or sharing in common. And it's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where Paul writes, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" You see that word sharing? That's that Greek word that's actually koinonia or koinonia, depending on who pronounces it. But the Latin translation of that word is communio, and that's where we get the idea of communion. It's the sharing together. In the early church, this meal that he's talking about, the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, was actually a meal that they had. It was a full-blown meal. It wasn't just a little sip of the juice and a little piece of the bread, but it was a full meal. The problem was is that the Corinthian church, they kind of took things to excesses. They did everything to excess. And one of the things that they did to excess was in this meal, they began to share it in a way that really kind of dishonored the Lord. One of the things that they would do is that they would break up into little cliques, and you'd find these different groupings separating themselves. And another thing that they would do is that basically everybody would bring something to eat, but they would only eat what they brought, and they wouldn't share. They weren't sharing with one another. So you had some people that were coming that were indulging and basically becoming gluttons in the house of God and getting drunk because they used real wine. And then you had others that were hungry because they didn't have enough to bring. And so he emphasized that meal was really about sharing and having things in common with one another. And so in reality, our dinner on the grounds is probably closer to an example of what the early church practiced on a regular basis of that meal together. And at some point, during that dinner on the grounds, we probably need to be doing that. At some point, we need to stop and say, hey, everybody, let's remember at the Last Supper what Jesus did. Today, you know, the point of it is not so much the form, again, that we take in the meal, but it's the message of the meal. What is the message of that Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples? What is the message of the communion? Now, let's go to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to give you the background of where the word comes from. We could call this communion. We could call this the sharing. It would mean the same thing. But let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. And it's interesting that Paul, this writing, is probably the earliest recorded letter in the New Testament. We find the communion meal in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but Corinthians was written before them. So this is a very early account. Verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, for the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Isn't it interesting in verse 26 that he focuses on the death? Look back at verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, I would think that the resurrection would be the thing that he would want us to emphasize. But Paul points to something that's very significant and very important. The point is that the resurrection is important, but without the death, there is no resurrection. Do you realize? There can be no resurrection without the death. And so he brings us back to something that's centrally important. There are two great messages of Christianity. One is that Christ died for our sins. And two is that he rose for our life. Look at Romans chapter 5, and you'll see a little more fully what I mean by this. In Romans chapter 5, Paul really outlines it very well. These two themes run together. Romans chapter number 5, beginning at verse number 5. Look at verse number 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You ought to underline that. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." You see those two themes that are brought out? That Paul says we are saved by his death, but we're saved by his life. The penalty of our sin was paid at the cross with the shedding of his blood. Romans chapter 6, verse number 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Those of you who have jobs and you get your paycheck on Friday or the 1st and the 15th or whenever you get that paycheck, you don't really go to that boss and write him a thank you note every time you get that paycheck. Because you deserve that paycheck. most of it anyway. Those who are bosses are not sure you deserve it all. No, I'm kidding. But the reality is, we don't go to the boss and write an elaborate thank you letter. "Thank you so much for your paying me for this week, for giving me this money." No, we get that which we have earned, that which we have deserved. And Paul says in much the same way, when we sin, we earn something. We deserve something. We have earned for ourselves death. So the wages of sin, the payment of sin, the penalty of sin is death. And we, because of that sin factor in our life, we owed a debt we couldn't pay. The only way to pay that debt was to die. Well, that's no fun. It's kind of tough to do anything after that. You know, they don't have reservoirs and skiing in the lake of fire. You know, it's just this, who wants to die? And so we didn't want to pay that debt. We couldn't pay that debt and continue living. So as it says right here, God demonstrates His own love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so in His death, He paid the penalty for our sins. His death completely satisfied the judgment, the lien that was placed against us. There was a lien placed against our soul. There was a judgment, a penalty there. And it's kind of like if you go to sell a piece of property and you don't have that tax lien satisfied, you can't sell that property until that tax lien is completely satisfied. And there was a lien against our soul. There was a judgment that said death was required. And Jesus paid that for us. The Bible says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus shed His blood. And so when we gather together in this meal and we talk about the blood that's in the cup, that the cup represents, when we talk about the bread that represents the broken body of Jesus, we're bringing ourselves back to that price that was paid for our sin. Look at Hebrews chapter number 7. The good news is that not only did Jesus die for us, but He rose again. Remember, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So Jesus paid the penalty. He shed His blood. He did do that for us. He paid the penalty. Our sins are forgiven. That's the good news. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, He is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Do you see that? The good news is that He died for us. But the rest of the good news is that now He lives. He now lives, and as effective as His work was in His death, how much more effective is His work in His life? What does He ever live to do? He forever lives to make intercession. It goes on to say it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this He did once for all when He offered Himself up. Once for all. Once for all. If we were reconciled by His death, how much more can He accomplish for us as He lives in us? That's the beauty of this message. That's the beauty of this message. In fact, He said it in John chapter 14, verse 19. You don't have to go there. You might want to note it down. John 14, 19, He said, because I live, you will live. So His death paid the penalty for our sin, but His life ensures us life. His life ensures us eternity. Now remember, there is no resurrection without a death. So these two things go together, and it's important to remember them both. And the communion meal brings us back to the sacrifice. It reminds us of the broken body. It reminds us of the poured out blood. It reminds us that the penalty for our sin has been paid. It proclaims the finished work that was done at the cross. The cup and the bread forever proclaim the message of the cross. We are forgiven. What did Jesus say when He hung on the cross? Did He not say, it is finished? Redemption's work was accomplished. I want you to look at one more verse as we talk about this connection in Colossians chapter 2. One more little passage before I talk to you about a problem that we have, and why we have to return to the cross, and why we have to be reminded in communion. This is what Jesus accomplished for us in the cross in Colossians chapter number 2, verse number 13. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us most of our transgressions. Okay, I'm just making sure. Making sure you were reading along. You got it? How many of our transgressions did He forgive us? Okay. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14, important. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Do you see that? He says that there was a certificate of debt. We passed one of these out to you a little bit earlier. Hopefully you have this. And he said there was a certificate of debt that had a list of decrees against us. This certificate included the listing of all the things that we had done wrong. And Jesus Christ, while we were sinners, took this certificate and did what was a common practice in that day. In that day, they would take a certificate. Once it was paid off, they would take a certificate and they would roll it up, or they would fold it, and then they'd take a nail and a hammer. And they would place that on a doorway or someplace in their room, in their house. And if they had owed money for that house, and they finally got it paid off, they would hammer that nail to drive that certificate into that wood, and that meant something. That meant that it was paid for. And the reason it did it is because it invalidated the certificate. You could tell if someone's certificate was invalidated, had been paid for, because if anybody tried to remove it, it would be destroyed. The very destruction of the certificate showed that it was redeemed. It was taken care of. And so that's what Jesus did. He took our penalty. He took our sin. He took that certificate of debt. He rolled it up. He folded it up. And he nailed it to the cross. That was the ancient custom. And that's what Jesus accomplished for you and me. That penalty, or that reminder, that accusation, that certificate. This morning, before we take communion, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to take that piece of paper that's been given to you. And before you go to that communion table, I'm going to ask you to come to this cross. I'm going to ask you to reenact for yourself the nailing of that certificate. Because I want you to experience the freedom of having every accusation, every condemnation nailed to the cross. In fact, as I'm ministering this morning, something may come to your mind. You may have something come to your mind that reminds you of some sin or some thing that you can't get forgiveness for, that you can't move back. You may even want to write that down on that piece of paper. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something. Don't write your name on that piece of paper. And I'm going to promise you this. We're not going to pull your paper off the cross, and we're not going to look at it. We're not going to read it. But there may be something today that you need to get forgiveness for, that you need to get past, that you need to stop holding you back. I'm going to urge you, before you come to the communion table, that you go to the cross and you leave it there. Because the Scripture says that Jesus nailed it to the cross. Verse number 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, there's a problem. There's a problem that we have, and the problem is that there's somebody called the accuser who's still active in our lives. He knows the reality, but he doesn't want to let go of the past so easily. There's this person, this individual, this being who is called the accuser of the brethren, who doesn't want you to leave it there. Go to Revelation chapter number 12, if you wouldn't mind. And look with me at something that the saints in heaven proclaim in the future. In Revelation chapter 12, verse number 10, John writes, "Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." He who accuses them before our God day and night. The good news is that the accuser of the brethren is going to be thrown down. The bad news is this is talking about the future. It hadn't happened yet. And the description given of this being is that he stands before God day and night accusing you. I want to give you an example of somebody who experienced that in Zechariah chapter number 3. You can find Zechariah pretty easily by going from Matthew and go back two books. You got Malachi and then you have Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 3, we find the same accuser. And he's actually identified here. Zechariah chapter 3, verse number 1. If you can't find it, it'll be on the screen behind me. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand To do what? To accuse him. Here we have the definition. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" But what we find in verse number 1 is that this accuser of our souls is constantly trying to bring up to our Father the failures, the brokenness, the tragedies, the sins. Here he's called Satan, and the word Satan means opponent. It just means someone who opposes or someone who accuses. And that definitely demonstrates his nature. This is one who opposes God, and this is one who opposes everyone who stands for God. He constantly puts himself against the God. Here he's accusing the high priest. In 1 Peter, Peter calls him a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he can devour. The same one who's constantly opposing, who's constantly being an adversary. In the book of Job, we find him accusing Job falsely. He claims that Job only serves God for what he can get. He says, Job's only in it for what he can get from you, God. That was a false accusation. Job was innocent of that charge. But Satan doesn't care whether innocent or guilty. He just wants, that's his nature, is to accuse, to constantly remind or constantly bring up failures or things that might be considered failures. Now, what's interesting is that Zechariah was actually guilty. Ezra tells us that Zechariah actually was guilty of some of the charges that were brought against him. He had allowed his sons and the other priests to intermarry with the people of the land. So the charge was accurate against him. The charge against Job wasn't accurate. Doesn't matter. Satan's nature is to accuse. That's who he is. And that's my point. Satan is an accuser. He doesn't care if the charges are false or if they're true. He doesn't care if there's any evidence to support them. All he cares about is bringing an accusation. What did John describe him in Revelation? Who constantly, day and night, accuses. Day and night stands in God's presence accusing. Constantly accusing. Over and over again. This may be one of the reasons that Jesus called the Pharisees the son of the devil. Because if you look at them, they're constantly looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Constantly. And as a side note, let me just say to you, if you find yourself being judgmental, if you find yourself constantly looking to judge people or accuse people or looking for problems in people's lives, you might want to check your family tree. Your daddy may not be your daddy. Well, you need to ask the question, who's my daddy? Because if we're accusing, we're lining up with the nature of the accuser. The question is, what is the problem we have? The problem is that there is an accuser who is out to bring charges against us day and night. He doesn't want to let our past go. He doesn't want to let us move past our failures. He constantly reminds us of our brokenness. He constantly reminds us of our failures. He wants us to think that we can't be forgiven. Or he wants us to think if we have achieved some level of forgiveness, that our past failures and our past brokenness prevents us from any future usage in the kingdom of God. He constantly is nagging and accusing and pointing and bringing accusation, hoping to tie us up. Wants us to think that we're ruined. Guys, this is a serious problem. Some of God's most precious children, some of the ones He's most fond of, have been held captive because they can't get past a failure. In fact, some of them can't forgive themselves. Some of God's most precious children, some of the ones He's most fond of, can't get past their own sense of failure. Yes, they can mentally accept the fact that God has forgiven them, but they can't forgive themselves. They're listening to the accuser. They're listening to that voice. And guys, while I'm talking, you may have had some things come up in your mind. You may have had some stuff that just popped into your thought. Yeah, well, I couldn't be forgiven for that. Well, I can't get past this. I'm still struggling with this. Why can't I get over this sin? Can I ever get victory in this area of my life? That's what the accuser does. He reminds you of your failures. He reminds you of your past. Carmen is the one I first heard that said, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. That's good. But I'm going to tell you something. We need to do something with the accuser. We need to do something with this voice that plagues us. What do we do with this voice? What do we do with this accusing voice that gives us no rest, that torments us, that keeps us awake, that eats away at our peace? What do we do with this nagging feeling that maybe we sin one time too many? Where do we go to get peace for our souls? Back to the cross. Back to the cross. That's why Paul said, as often as we do this, we proclaim His death. Because His death proclaims our forgiveness. As often as we do this, and we ought to do this often, it should remind us of that which was accomplished. It should remind us of that which was nailed to the cross. It should remind us of that which is in our past and should stay in our past. I believe we go to the cross. We need to go back. We need to return to the place where sin was dealt with once and for all. In Hebrews, I read that to you. He said He offered one sin for all time. That's the good news. Listen to how Peter describes what happened in 1 Peter chapter 3. How he describes what happened at the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see that? Christ died for sins once for all. Guys, this morning when you come up and when you pick up that hammer and when you nail that, you're not nailing Christ to the cross. He did that. He paid that penalty. You're just identifying with that. You're just reminding yourself. This is just a simple object illustration. There's nothing spiritual in this. There's no power in this piece of wood. The accomplishment happened 2,000 years ago. The price of the penalty was paid once for all. But we're reminding ourselves. We need symbols. We need reminders that bring us back to the point that teach us the truth that we've been forgiven. We sang that song this morning, one of my favorites. I'm forgiven because You were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. We need to be reminded. And we need to take the accuser back to the cross. We need to take the accusation back to the cross. When we go back to the cross, we don't crucify Christ again. We remind ourselves that the penalty for all of our sin was paid once for all. Listen to me, guys. The blood is enough. The blood of Jesus is enough. If we begin to listen to the voice of the accuser, we'll begin to doubt that our sins have been forgiven. Some people talk about once saved, always saved. A lot of people who feel once saved, barely saved. They think they're barely. They just got to hang on. They got to work a little bit harder. They got to hang on to it. Got to do something else. Folks, you don't have to do anything for your salvation. It was the penalty, the full penalty was paid. We need to be reminded that we are forgiven. I read to you in Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to go back and read a couple more verses from there just to kind of finish the story. In Zechariah chapter 3, we find Satan, the accuser, accusing Joshua the high priest. And I told you, Joshua was guilty. He had done what Satan said he had done. He was guilty. And how did God deal with this guilty one? This is prophetic, folks. This is prophetic what happens here. In Joshua chapter 3, verse number 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel, clothed in the way that represented his spiritual condition. Verse 4 says, "He spoke, and God spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.'" That's the word of God. "Though your sins be red as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you." Joshua was guilty. But God took the penalty. God did something about his guilt. He took it away. And how did he do that? By his blood. I want to read three verses for you, and then I'm going to ask Jeff to come and sing a song. as part of this message. I want you to hear this song as part of this message. But listen to these three verses. Matthew 26, verse 28. Jesus said, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians 1, 7, Paul says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Folks, there was shedding of blood. And Acts chapter 20 tells us something about the blood that was shed. Acts chapter 20 tells us the very blood that was shed was God's blood. Yeah, go look at it. Can you put that up there for me? Acts 20, verse 28. It tells us, Paul's telling these people, you need to watch out for the flock. I have to take this personally. I'm called to watch out for your souls. He says, you watch out for the, be on guard for the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Who purchased the church? God did. Whose blood did He purchase it with? God's blood. The blood's enough. The blood is enough. The blood is enough. And yet the accuser comes. But what about this one? But you did this. Well, don't forget you did that. Well, nobody's done anything like that. Nobody's ever done what you've done. Not as many times as you've done it. Not to the degree that you've done it. Well, everybody else, they've got it together, but you're failing. You're a failure. They just don't know. He knows. And His blood is enough. Jeff, if you would come and lead us. Let me tell you something. The blood will never lose its efficacy. It will never lose its power. It will never lose its ability to cleanse the sin-stained soul of a human being. The blood is enough. That's why communion is about proclaiming the death. Because the blood says we're forgiven. The ultimate soul cleanser. The blood. This is a song written almost 40 years ago. Actually, over 40 years ago, Andre Crouch sat down and began to write the words of this song. If you know the words, when we get to the chorus, feel free to sing it with Jeff.
The blood that Jesus shed for me. Mountain, and it flows.
Let's leave the Lord a praise offering for that. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I want to promise you this morning, it doesn't matter the failure. It doesn't matter the sin. It doesn't matter the brokenness. What matters is, have you taken it to the cross? That's the question. Have you trusted Him that His penalty, His price paid, was sufficient? You see, the struggle we have many times, even as believers, we kind of fall in this trap sometimes of thinking, well, I know I'm saved by His grace, but I got to stay saved by my effort. Wrong. If there was nothing you could do to get you saved, there's nothing you can do to keep you saved. The only thing that keeps us saved is the blood. This morning, as we begin to take communion, I'm going to ask you, we're going to have a moment of reflection because the Scripture tells us that we need to examine ourselves. That's what the Word of God tells us. We're going to go back and read it in 1 Corinthians 11 in just a minute. We're called to examine ourselves. What do we do when we begin to examine ourselves and we discover something unworthy? We go to the cross. What do we do with that nagging guilt about a sin from our past? We go to the cross. What do we do if we find out we've sinned after we've been saved? We go to the cross. Now this morning, I don't know the condition of your soul. And there may be folks here that have never been to the cross for the first time. If you've not been to the cross, if you've not asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you've not asked Him to forgive you of your sins, guys, it is a simple thing. It's the most complex and simple thing in the world. It's complex because only God could have done it. It's simple because all you have to do is receive. You have to believe. And God's going to call you to act on that belief, and He'll work out in your life. And here's the thing, I believe in a big God. I believe in a God who's big enough to take care of you. I believe in a God who's big enough to walk you through the journey of your life and who can correct you when you need correction, who can guide you and can direct you. I believe in a big God. I want you to believe in a big God. This morning, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, you just need to believe. Romans chapter 10 tells us if we believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we're talking about this morning. The death. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your boss, your Lord, in charge of your life, then you will be saved. But I especially want to talk to you, Christian believer. It's time to take that stuff to the cross. That stuff that's come up in your mind as I've been talking, those accusing, nagging thoughts, those failures, I want to encourage you to write them down. Don't put your name on it. And I promise you, nobody's going to come through here looking, trying to figure out. And in fact, when you nail it, I want you to do what they did in the early days. I want you to fold it. That way the person behind you can't see what you've written. So they can't join in with the accuser either. Okay? This is not about the person behind you or around you. But I want you to take that and I want you to fold it. Don't put your name on it. God knows. But for your own benefit, you need to write that down. And you need to say, Lord, I'm taking this to the cross. And more importantly, I'm leaving this at the cross. What have you struggled with? What has caused you to think you can't be used by God? What has kept you from moving forward? And there may even be some hurts that you need to write down that you want Him to heal you from. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, our text, I want to read it one more time. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Before we come this morning, I want to ask you to examine yourself. Bud's going to play some music that allows us to have a few moments of introspection and examination. If the Lord brings something to your mind that you want to write on that piece of paper, you just take that moment and do that. When we had a few moments of doing that and bringing it to the Lord, we ask Him to forgive us. We confess it. We acknowledge it to Him. Then we bring it to the cross. And I want to ask you to leave it there. Bring it to the cross and leave it there.
Forsaken, I'm accepted.